every one of us have different views on disciplining children. If I ask how many of you in this room believe in and practice, don't you love this word, corporal punishment? You spank your children. So if we had a little poll, there'd be a bunch of hands go up, and there'd be some that would go, no, I never spanked my kids. And then some would say, well, you know, my child was pretty easy to discipline. All I really had to do was do the, I am disappointed in you, you know. My dad was that way with me. If he looked at me and said, Cherry, I'm very disappointed in you. Oh, that was it. You might as well just beat me to death, you know. My mom, on the other hand, could beat me all day long. I would not have paid a bit of attention to it. Discipline for some of us is done in the right heart attitude at the right time with the right perspective, the right degrees, and the right motive. Other times we're embarrassed because our kids are misbehaving in public and we come down too hard or too harsh or too something. We've all been there. We've all disciplined out of anger, frustration, our own frustrations, you know. But when discipline is right, and I'm sure you've had these experiences with your children, when you did it with the right heart attitude, in the right way, with the right amount of patience, with a focus on the changing of the child's behavior rather than the expressing of your own emotions, isn't there something wonderful that happens when it's right? I could always tell with Brianna when I disciplined properly, because her reaction at the end was to want to be close to me, not far away. She wanted to be in my arms. She wanted to be held. She wanted to be snuggled. So if I disciplined, you know, with patience, with her in mind, not me, when I exhibited the right amount of displeasure, when, in her case, the little spoon hit the right little part of her little posterior in just the right stinging fashion, when the clarity was there of what was wrong and why it must stop, at the end of that, when we would pray together and she would express her, I'm really sorry that I, whatever, her reaction was to get in my lap. She wanted to know all was well. That's when I knew I disciplined well. When there was anger and frustration on her part and anger and frustration on my part, I wasn't doing it right. It's very true when you take that principle and think about God disciplining us. When we submit properly, when the process has had its opportunity to run its flow, the same reaction is there. We want to get closer, not further away. That's one of the ways you can tell when discipline is at work in your life, when at the end of whatever the time frame is, there is a desire in your part to pull in, to lean in, not lean away. When we're leaning away, there's still a haughtiness, there's still a frustration, there's still a lack of submission, there's still a, I don't get it, and I ain't gonna get it, and I don't want to get it. But when we lean in to discipline from the Lord, we got it. We understood it. We embraced it. The problem with us is we have earthly perspectives on discipline. It's limited. We don't completely get it. And often we're short-sighted with our discipline because it's very hard for us to see way into the future. Now, if you have 5 or 6 kids and you've been at it for 10 or 15 years, you kind of get it. You got a little bit better perspective. Number 4 or number 5, you're kind of with it. But number 1, maybe not so much. But God's perspective is so different. He gets it. He sees way down the road. He sees the results of the discipline. He sees what comes out of that. You and I don't. We're short-sighted. And one of the things that I love about the discussion of God deepening our walk with Him with the tool of discipline is the fact that He knows what He's doing. I've told you before that sometimes when I take trips, I love to learn things. And often if there's something there to learn of a spiritual nature, I like to apply that. For example, I told you a few weeks ago about going to the wineries up in Northern California and trying to get a handle on how vines did their thing. Well, I went to Alaska my first time, and I was talking to someone. There was a big eagle's nest, and when you first go to Alaska and you see your first 100 eagles, you are just blown away. And by 101, it's, yeah, there's an eagle, you know, whatever. But I was still in the, oh my goodness, there's an eagle stage. And there was this huge eagle's nest not too far from where I was staying. And I had a conversation with an old salty dog that lived up there about eagles. And later read an account that was pretty similar to what he was telling me. But, and maybe you know this, but eagles, they make this very intricate nest, very safe. An eagle's pretty heavy. And when they're working the nest, the mom and the dad, they work together, they make the nest, the eaglets arrive, and then they share the responsibilities of feeding them. I won't go into the grossness of how they feed them, but it's kind of gross. But at some point, Papa Eaglet takes a look at, or Papa looks, takes a look at a little eaglet and says, "It's time for you to fly." And little eaglet goes, "No, thank you." And so Papa Eaglet does a few little encouraging words and support, and you're going to be fine. Eagles fly. That's what we do. These little things here, they're called wings. Feathers are good. They're buoyant. You'll be fine. Eaglets ignore. So if you get a really good, stubborn little eaglet, here's what Papa does. He starts removing the bottom of the nest, one little twig at a time. Until finally, one day, eaglet's sitting there, and the bottom falls out, literally. Boom! Flap, 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 flap. Oh, darn, I can fly. Look at that. Dad was right. That is a perfect picture of the purpose of discipline in our lives. But because we don't have that long view, oh, we're clinging to every little branch, every little twig. We're screaming 42 reasons why, no, we should not be required to fly. But Papa knows better, and if we're really stubborn, he starts removing those things that we cling to until suddenly, voila, we fly. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is a great account of God working in and through us to develop the kind of intimacy we've been talking about in this study. So in Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse number 4, and we'll read 7 or 8 verses together. The Bible says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says," and he's quoting an Old Testament passage, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This is an incredible text that talks about the ultimate work God is doing in our lives and for the ultimate purpose of a harvest of righteousness and peace. Yes, ma'am, she has a hand up.
Can you give me an example of God disciplining you?
Me?
Mm-hmm. And how is that different from his will?
I think his will includes discipline. That's how I would look at it there. Let me think of a more recent discipline.
Make it easy.
Okay. Like every parent, I would like Brianna to turn out to be this stellar, godly woman whom all of you would look at and go, "Didn't Sherry do a great job?" Right now, she's making some choices that suggest I did a crappy job. I'm not enjoying that process. And I've expressed that to my Heavenly Father, who has expressed back that he's at work in me, in addition to being at work in her.
That's the discipline?
Well, in my case, I am stubborn, not like you. I am stubborn. I am self-willed. I think I have all of the good answers in life. He just needs to check in with me. Excuse me. So in order to remind me, him, dad, me not, there has to be some discipline. There has to be some circumstances that force me to work through issues inside of my own heart. If she was perfect, some of the issues of patience and understanding long-term and recognizing the independence of a moral agent that is not an extension of me but has her own issues, those are lessons I would not learn had he not pulled out some stuff and made the igloo fly, in this case me. I think discipline sometimes gets woven into circumstances. You know, why does a car break down? Okay, does God just reach out and zap the car so to be ugly to you that day? No, I don't believe that. But when the car breaks down, and instead of wigging out, I actually remain somewhat calm, and I take a deep breath, and I notice that I had an opportunity to meet somebody by the side of the road, and we have a lovely conversation, and life went on, and it wasn't the end of the world, and I should back off a little and not be so tight anyway. Okay, there was a little bit of learning that took place. See, the word discipline means to make a disciple. That's a very important distinction, even in your own child rearing. The purpose of discipline is not to have a well-mannered child. It is not. Well-mannered children go to hell every day. The purpose of discipline is to make a disciple. He is making a disciple in me, and he uses all kinds of things. I should have to think a little bit to come up with a better illustration, but I think small things and big things. Saturday, I went to the dry cleaners, and I was ticked at the gal behind the counter. She was an absolute twit. She was. I'm telling you, if you'd have been there, you'd have assumed the same. And my reaction was incredibly impatient. By the time the 20 minutes to take my items, count them, which I'd already counted them twice for, she counted them twice and still counted them the third time. There were still 9 items. It was amazing. It was an amazing thing. 9 was still 9. I found in myself this well up of impatience, and I didn't say anything, but if you'd have been standing there knowing me, you'd have went, Sherry's about to wig out. She is losing it. Watch her body language. Sarcasm is next, which it was. I got in the car, and I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What is your problem? Okay, Lauren, I'm sorry. I think he used her to develop in something in me. And it sparked a conversation later that afternoon with my friend Barb. We talked about, I said, Barb, I am impatient. I've got to work on that. I've got to give people room. They don't march to my drum. See,
so
I think...
Is it the Holy Spirit convicting you? Is that the discipline?
I think having the twit there was part of the discipline. Notice I have not completely learned my lesson. Why do I have to tell you all my sins and you never tell me yours? This is not fair.
I'm enjoying this.
Yes, thanks so much. My point is, I think discipline comes in small pieces. It comes in big pieces. I think discipline, the process of making a disciple, can take many forms. Longer term, short term, somebody else doing something to you, something you do yourself, the consequences I'm coming. So I'm just throwing those out. All of which are under the umbrella of God's will. But, yes, dear.
I was going to say the same thing with the convictions, you know, of the Holy Spirit. And whether or not you're going to listen to those, you might go through that trial again and again. So that's part of the discipline, too. You might have to be disciplined again and again, or you get it. And you can move on to something else you God wants to work on in your life. So we're always being disciplined. That's how I feel.
Very much so. Yeah. Well, I love this give and take, but I want to give you the context for this passage, so that you can work your way through it a little bit at a time yourself. In the first few verses, it ends up with verse 3 of chapter 12, where he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. The context of a relationship that includes discipline starts with what Christ has done for us. Otherwise, why would I care if I was impatient? So I was impatient. So what? Get over it. No. In the context of what Christ has done for me and the expectations he has on my life and the desire I really do have to become a disciple caused me to pause and go, well, that was terrible. Lighten up. The context is consider him. Then verse 4 says, in your struggle. Now, I use me as an illustration because I have ample to illustrate these things. But all of you have struggles too. And he uses the word struggle here in your struggle against sin. It's a word that you use like in an athletic competition. Like, you know, the last 50 feet of a long race. Or, you know, the last four of your third set of a weight that's way too heavy and it's good for you anyway. It's that struggle, that strain, that stress. When you struggle against sin. If I'd have just gotten in the car and said, what a twit. Okay, then I learned nothing. I got nothing out of that encounter. But I got in the car and said, I got a problem. She does too, but that wasn't the problem. The point was I had the problem.
You can't fix her.
I know. And the problem is I can't fix me either. Satan would love it if I would just be impatient everywhere, if I would run through life running over people. He would love it if I would just be a butt. But the struggle is the process whereby I go, no, yes, no, yes, no. It's that thing that goes on inside of us. And the discipline provides us a roadmap. Okay, no, not that way, this way. It's how you discipline your children. You should not discipline your children so they have good table manners and they look people in the eye. Those are good things to do, but that's not the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is when that child becomes an adult, an independent moral agent, they have the ability to learn. Poor choice, go here. Better choice, go there. Submit my will, stop being stubborn. Start being submissive. Oh, that was obnoxious. Oh, I need to, etc. It's a struggle. And verse 4 and 5 say, now don't forget something. You know, don't forget what? Don't forget that the man who God corrects is his child. Brianna used to laugh when we'd be in a restaurant and some kid would be goofing off and I'd want to say something and I'd crank around and she'd go, you are not the principal of the universe. Or we go to a playground and some kid would be doing something they shouldn't on some high bar and I'd go, you know, son, you need to... Sherry, you're not the principal of the universe. Right. God disciplines his own kids just like you discipline your own kids. You don't go pick a kid out of the park, you know, and go put them in the car and discipline them. You discipline your own kid. When we receive discipline, when God takes care enough to say, stop it. That is bad. Don't do that anymore, world. That's because he loves me so much. I'm his kid. He cares about me. Now, I've said to him on occasion with a little sarcasm in my voice, could you go care about someone else for a little while? I had about enough. But the truth of the matter is it's a sign of sonship. He only disciplines those that are his own. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Job 5 says, blessed is the man whom God corrects. Blessed, happy. Now, nobody likes it during the process. No child in the process of being disciplined goes, oh, this is so much fun. Thank you so much. They do not. But if the whole process was done right, at the end, and maybe the end is many years later, they look back and say, oh. You know, the great delight of now having a 25-year-old is hearing her say things like, you wouldn't have let me get away with that. In fact, you didn't let me get away with that. In fact, I'm really glad you didn't let me get away with that. Oh, okay. Nice. Love that. These verses talk about do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't take it lightly. See, sometimes we look at discipline and go, hey, no big deal. No. Overusing my illustration of my reaction to the lady at the dry cleaners, I could have gotten in the car and gone, man, what a twit, and driven away. And if the Holy Spirit convicted me, I could have ignored it. On the other hand, I sat there in the car going, geez, do I have to go back in and apologize to her? She's going to really think I'm Looney Tunes. Because I didn't really do anything to her, and if she didn't know me, she wouldn't have been able to read all my impatient signs. You know? So I chose to not go back in. But it was a positive conversation that afternoon with a dear friend, whom I said to, hey, don't let me get away with that. Don't take it lightly. Chew on it a bit. Apply it a bit. Look into the face of a friend and say, how often does that come up? You know, I mean, is that my usual? I guess it is. Boy, that's ugly. I don't like that. And don't faint from it. Don't lose heart. You know, and the verses I put down there, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, these are very well-known passages. That's the one about he's faithful and just. He's faithful. Romans 8, he works all things for good. Doesn't mean all things are fun, but ultimately all things for good. And 2 Corinthians 12 is the passage that says his grace is sufficient. When you discipline a child, if you're doing it right, you're not disciplining the child out of some need in you. You're disciplining the child out of a need in them. And same way with God to us. He's not disciplining us out of some weird need for us to be dependent or groveling in front of him. He's looking at our needs, saying, oh, she needs a little work in that area. If she's going to reflect my son in the world, she's got to work on that. Woo! So I'm going to send a tweet to dry cleaners. And one at the, till she gets the point that it's her attitude that needs adjusting. So the word discipline that shows up in verse 7 through 11 comes from the root literally meaning to make disciples. And I want you to notice that suffering and sonship are kind of linked here. Back to your question about is it discipline or is it God's will? I think it's both. He only disciplines or provides some suffering of one kind or another for the ones he cares about, his sons. In fact, that word there, when he talks about sons, his children, God is treating you as his children, it's a word for adult children, people who are capable of learning. You discipline a 2-year-old a lot differently than you discipline a 12-year-old. A 2-year-old is not capable of really understanding a lot of things. They understand the rudimentary, don't do this, do that, keep your hands here, don't put them there, whatever. But they don't understand the nuances. They don't have the capability of responding as an adult. But when you become an adult, all right, now or towards an adult, you're capable of responding differently. He's not talking about little kids here when he refers to us. He's talking about adult sons. Because I'm so moved that I want my adult son or daughter to be capable of reflecting the glory of Christ, I'm willing to discipline him. In the book that I'm recommending that you read alongside the study, there's this quote, we are moved by the act of God. Omniscience holds no conference. Infinite authority leaves no room for compromise. Eternal love offers no explanations. The Lord expects to be trusted. He disturbs us at will. Human arrangements are discarded, family ties ignored, business claims set aside. We are never asked if it's convenient because he knows best. But it's the suffering linked to the sonship. It's not nasty God zapping someone. It's loving Father going, got to work on that a little bit. In verses 5 and 6, the whole idea of being chastened and learning from it, some education get linked. The point that I think you ought to draw from that is God's instruction builds on each other. If you look back in your own life, can you not see a pattern? Can you not see God did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, and then he allowed that, and I did this, and then he allowed that. And wow, look at this pattern, hopefully of learning and making progress and ever upward, a couple of dips, a little side trip, a little orneriness here, but going upward. There's a pattern between chastening and learning. And the comment he makes in verse 9 and 10, look at those. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live, exclamation point. They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. He doesn't want, you know, well-behaved believers. He wants believers that can share in his holiness. There's no shortcut to spiritual maturity. The route is difficult. It involves self-evaluation, rejection of self, embracing of things that are not pleasant or comfortable, acknowledging things about our own nature, setting them aside to the best of our ability. When we go pick them up again, drop them again. There's a process. Just like your heavenly father or your earthly father, if he really loved you, he didn't let you get away with murder. He didn't. I was a very strong-willed child. And had my father not been the man he was, I don't know what I would have turned out like. Bad enough as it is now. But because he loved me so much, his standards were so high and so strong, and he was willing, you know, to do what was necessary because he didn't want his daughter to whatever. Well, so much more my heavenly father, who wants me to participate in some form and fashion in his holiness. I cannot do that unless I am disciplined, however difficult it may be. And then in verse 11, it's, you know, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, no fun. Absolutely, it's painful. But later on, it produces a harvest. And even when you see, when you get into the, you know, 12 to 14, 12 to 18 years, and you're going, is there any hope? Is there any hope? You know, God looks at those periods in our adult lives, too, and might have said, is there any hope? But the answer is yes, there is. Over time, later on, it produces something, a harvest of righteousness and peace. So really what I wanted to say by all of that passage is there is a principle of discipline at work in all of our lives. And some of the principles associated with discipline is, number one, keep in mind or keep in focus, keep the example of Christ in the center of your mind. What was he like? How did he react? How did he handle people? What did he do when? How did he deal with family relationships, disappointments, suffering, physical issues? Right down the line, the Bible says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So keeping in mind the example of Christ. Secondly, remember that only kids, God's kids, adult sons, are disciplined. If you're under the thumb of God right now, that is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's not a fun thing. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not like we all go, oh, please, could you spank me? Love it. And sometimes spankings take all kinds of forms. I think that's what you were really driving is, what does discipline look like maybe in my life? Sometimes it takes the form of financial pressure. Sometimes it takes the form, maybe we made very poor choices about how we dealt with our finances, and we find ourselves in a boatload of hurt. Okay, it's time to learn. Didn't up to that moment, but now's a good time to learn how to be a decent steward. Same way physically. If we don't pay attention to our physical well-being and we end up with some difficulties, we might go, hey, time to pay a little attention to that. If your relationship is waning with your husband and your marriage is on the rocks, maybe God's going, hey, some of those principles that should have been at work in your marriage, you ought to give it some time and attention. And you could go on and on and on. And then the other thing to remember is that discipline hurts. It's not fun. By definition, it's not fun. How many times when you disciplined a kid did you think, you might not have said it, this is hurting me worse than it's hurting them? Oh, heck yes. How much fun is it to take 2 hours out of your Saturday to discipline a bratty 8-year-old? Which starts with, what did you do and why was it wrong? And when you get through that little discussion, then you apply the discipline. And at the end of that time of the discipline, you sit and listen to them cry the repentant cry. And then you hold them and you love them and you lead them in prayer. And then you go downstairs and try to repair the relationship. What? Those 2 hours you didn't have something else to do with? If it's done right, though, it yields something. God does exactly the same for us. It is no fun for him. I am sure on Saturday he said, "Well, how many times do we have to have mirrors shoved in front of your face for you to recognize you're not patient?" But there's the potential out of the hurt to come a harvest. Now, how do you practice? How do you, what does discipline look like? How does it come? What is it, what forms does it take? And so I put a few down. There would be a lot, but here's one. It was out of one of the books that I was studying. It's called The Discipline of Darkness. Go to Isaiah 45. This is an interesting passage. Isaiah 45. The Discipline of Darkness. I have a dear friend who's in the Discipline of Darkness right now. And I feel so for them. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 3. "I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. I will give you hidden treasures, things done in darkness, secret, quiet, hidden away." There's a quote out of the book we've been looking at. He says, "Land that knows nothing but sunshine becomes a desert. Clouds and storms and darkness must have their place if there is to be fertility and fruitfulness." Our lives are not all zippity-doo-dah. We don't skip through all aspects of life. Everybody's challenges are different, but the rejoice, as if there were never any heartache, is ludicrous. It's not real. There is a discipline of darkness. There are times in our lives when it's just plain dark. No light. I think it's a form of discipline. It's a period. It's a season. Necessary. Important. Again, if it was all sunshine, the place would crisp up and go away. What would it be like if we never had night? Yesterday was such a perfect day. It was cool in the morning, warm in the day, and then last night was absolutely perfect. You know, it was just, oh, the coolness of it all. And, you know, you open all the windows and throw the fan on, sleep under a heavy blanket. Oh, I love it, I love it, I love it. Now, you know, what if the sun was on, you know, 24/7? There has to be some darkness, in part to make us appreciate sunshine. So discipline helps us appreciate. A second kind or form that discipline takes is disappointment. I thought I had X coming. I really thought our family would enjoy Y. I thought he was going to get that job. Or the disappointment that causes us to ask those famous questions, why me and why this and why now? And of course the real question is, why not me? Had to go to the dermatologist yesterday, haven't been in, I don't know, 10, 15 years. Found a couple of spots he didn't like. He said, I said, anything to worry about? He said, well, I want to know what it is. I said, yeah, but that's not what I'm asking. What happens when you know what it is? And he said, easy fix. Okay, I'm good. Whatever easy fix is. No, nobody likes disappointment. What if he had said, oh, yes, it's cancerous, I can tell right now, and it is going to dramatically change your entire life, and we're going to have to take the entire chin, and you're going to end up with half a nose, and, why me? Why not me? I had a spot on my chin. She had a spot somewhere else. Why me? Why not me? And really, the question isn't, why not me? The question is, what is God doing? What is he making in me that requires this? what cool thing ultimately can come of this if I submit, if I will learn, if I will bend, if I will lean into him instead of leaning away, what is there that could be mine? And it doesn't necessarily mean the disease goes away or the money shows up or the job happens or the this or the that, but in us, the righteousness and the peace that we long for can be ours. What is God making in me that requires this? You know, I don't know a lot about metallurgical stuff or diamonds or any of that, but I do know that the process of making them better, shinier, more valuable, it involves heat. I don't like heat. I like pleasantness. I like everything to work. I like things that last a long time. I like see me sing. I like see me sing. What do you mean you're interrupting my see me sing? Discipline of the disappointment. And another one is the discipline, of delay. It's not no, it's not now. But I thought it was time for... Didn't we earn? Didn't I work hard at? Shouldn't we get? And there is a discipline associated with waiting. I mean, there are illustrations all over the place. The one I can't wait to show you, is in John 11. Go to John 11. You know this story, I know you do. It's the story of Lazarus. And you know that he dies, and the Bible specifically says he waits 4 days to show up. You talk about the discipline of delay. What is the reaction of Mary and Martha? Hey, dude, where you been? I know you could raise him from the dead, but you should have been here 4 days ago. What's Jesus' response? Well, the first response is in verse 23. He says, I'm the resurrection, 23 rather, your brother shall rise again. Statement of fact. Yeah. I'm not talking about later. I'm talking about now. That's her reaction. So then he comes back. Verse 25. Well, let's clarify here. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's make this as an issue between you and me. Doesn't involve your brother here. Let's focus on what do you believe in here. And then he goes through the rest of the story. Then the next thing Jesus says is in verse 34. So where have you laid him? What? He didn't know? He's causing them to focus on the discipline of delay. He's over there and he's been dead 4 days. Next thing, I'm skipping something here. I want you to look at verse 35 after where have you laid him. And then Jesus wept. Kids in school always learn that as a memory verse because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. In church on Sunday, Mike, my pastor, had a girl help him preach, which I thought was fascinating. And at the end of the message, she made a comment. Apparently, she's a Greek scholar. And she made a comment that in the Greek language... that a period where it occurs, like in this verse, is more than just a piece of punctuation. It's a statement. It's a statement of now stop and pay attention. God has created a space for something to happen. So the verse says, at the end of 4 days of delay, Jesus enters in to their incredible sadness, and he wept. And he created space with the fact that the language has a period for them to enter in, for him to enter in, for others of us to enter in when something bad happens. There's space to deal with it. Now, he's going to do some other things in a minute, but he reacts with, Jesus wept. He's sad. He realizes there's been a great hurt, a great sorrow, a great whatever. The discipline that was going on in Martha and Mary as they watched their brother die and then Jesus purposefully delay and then finally show up, he enters into it. There was a purpose for it. And even in the dumb language that he uses for his Bible suggests that there's a little space here for everybody to react to what's gone on and to feel it and to care about it and to respond to it. There's a purpose for delay. And of course, you know that he goes ahead and has him come out of the ground. Delay in our lives is often a form of discipline. Why didn't your husband get that job? Why didn't you make the millions when you thought? Why didn't the kid turn out exactly the way you wanted him to at 18? Why didn't we get the house we wanted? Why didn't I able to buy the car that I dreamed of? Why didn't my mother love me the way I wanted her to? Well, I don't know the answer to all those. None of us do. But there is a result that comes from the discipline of delay. And that's the result. And if you're back in Hebrews, if you kept your finger there, in verses 10 and 11, when he talks about the sharing of his holiness, let me get there so I can say it properly. Chapter 12 again, and look at verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces something, and it has a harvest. The difficultness of the discipline of darkness or disappointment or delays or any thousand of other things produces something. And the harvest is righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. One of the things that we have to learn about developing intimacy is that God is good all the time. The circumstances are not good. Please don't hear me. A woman who suffers an incredible injustice of rape or some other horrible experience in her life, you walk up to her and say, oh, but it's for good, it's for good. She's going to slap the snot out of you, rightfully. But if over time you can speak into her heart, learning her own language and caring for her as an individual and allowing her the period, the space to deal with whatever it was, and then to suggest that at the end there is a harvest, that's a sweet thing to share with someone. I often pray when I know people are struggling in maybe a discipline of delay or disappointment, Lord, give them a vision of what it can be. Not the circumstances necessarily changing. Not that they get money. You know, not that they get the house, not that they get the car, not that they get to go on that vacation. I'm not talking about that. Not that kind of a vision. But a vision of what can happen inside of them when God uses that to produce something far more important than the car or the vacation or the job or the money or whatever. So what? I think we should ask that question when we're talking about discipline. How do we, in the context of developing intimacy, lean into some disciplines that God may have for us? And there is a great book by Richard Foster called The Celebration of Discipline, and I recommend it. But he talks about external and internal things that can create space for us to learn. That's really the way to look at it. Since we're trying to become a disciple, are there some things that we can do or be that allow us to lean into that? And he has some that are corporate, that we do together. And then he has some that are just personal, mine, all by my lonesome. And then there are some that have more of an effect on how I live my life that affects you. So the first group, the corporate disciplines of confession and worship and seeking counsel or guidance and celebrating, that creates a way for us to get closer to each other and closer to God. I had a friend years ago that said, you know, I don't need to go to church. I can worship the Lord down at the beach, and it's fabulous. It's wonderful. And I don't doubt that for a second. But when we miss the corporateness, so much of our New Testament is built on the plural pronoun, not the singular pronoun. So much of it is meant to be joined. We're supposed to do it together. Like Deb said this morning, her heart was aching. She wanted to worship. She could have worshiped in the car. But because she cried, and you entered into it, and you knew it, and the look on your face said, Deb, I'm there. I've been there. I got it. I'm with you. Hey, sister, let's worship the Lord. When all that happened, it happened because we were together. Doesn't matter the size. Confession, saying the same things about sin as God does. When I say to you, I recognized in my heart the impatience I had on Saturday, you get encouraged by that. Because I said out loud, God doesn't like it when I'm impatient. And you said to yourself, ooh, she has problems. But so do I. So there's an application corporately. If I never shared that, it's not the same. Worship, seeking counsel. When you go to someone and say, I'm struggling with whatever, can you give me some examples? You've been there before. You're further down that road than me. Whether it has to do with kids or marriage or physical things or money or sin in our past or childhood whatevers or whatever. When we get, counsel, please help me. That is a way that we make sense of discipline in our lives. And then the celebration, the dancing before the Lord. Don't be a curmudgeon when someone is thrilled that a season of life is over. Rejoice with them. Yahoo! And if they seem a little extra exuberant, tough. Enter into it. So there's the, nearer to each other and nearer to God ones. And then there's the inward disciplines. He talks a lot about meditation and prayer and fasting and studying God's word. And in my own life, I'm much better at prayers, really probably much better at prayers and study than I am meditation and fasting. Anybody got a guess as to why? I'm better at doing than I am being. Tell me to shut up and sit still. I'm having a little problem with that. Isn't there something productive we could be doing? Gotta do something here. Surely God has a plan. I could help her. I really could. I know I could. I'm going to just get up and go over there and I'm going to help her. Sitting still before the Lord is really hard for me. Maybe not for you. Maybe study is harder for you. Fasting is hard for me. It's like, well, what do you mean? Not doing something? It's not the food part. It's the not doing. I'm doing her. The personal examination and the personal need to change, that's a process. Some of us are better on the meditation side than others. Some, my friend Barb, this is a big joke. We can go to go to Hawaii, go to the beach. Brianna's messing around. We're both sitting in chairs. Barb's staring out at the waves for hours. I sit down in the chair. I take a good look around. Make sure I got my eyes on Brianna. Great, she's there. I can hear her, no problem. Out comes the book, and I'm perfectly happy. Take my book away, and I'm supposed to stare off into space? And here's the kicker. I'll say to Barb, what are you thinking about? You know what her answer is?
Nothing.
Nothing. And you know what my response is? You can't do that. I can't do that. But meditation is a process that is learned. It's an activity. It's a skill. It's a step forward in a spiritual life. It's an area I need to grow in. I don't know what yours are, but these are things that I can do to participate in the discipline process. And lastly, the outward disciplines. These are the things we do that help make the world a better place. Living simply. Someone on Facebook the other day said they thought they lived a very simple life until they counted their shoes. And I thought to myself, well, I only wear essentially two pair of shoes, so, boy, I lived a very simple life. I walked into my closet, and I looked. I'm not telling you how many shoes are in there, but I beat my friend who said she had seven. Now, I only wear two. But I got a closet full of shoes. Now, I probably live a more simple life than maybe some of you. But there's a There's a outward discipline, solitude, submission, and service. The whole point of all this is to say this comment. Intimacy, husband and wife, is a process. It doesn't happen Tuesday mornings at 9 o'clock. It doesn't happen on demand. It is the effect of living your life a certain way with a man whom you love. It is exactly the same way with God. It is living a life with God, with the challenges, the Holy Spirit's condemnation, the response to that, the learning, the disappointments, some of which are our own cause, some of which are not, and the dealing with all of the discipline that God allows to happen because he wants me to have a taste of righteousness and peace. I crave that intimacy. I do not like the process. And I suspicion you're just like me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Even these few verses in Hebrews that remind us that God only disciplines those that he loves. And he does it with the end in mind. Father, I am overwhelmed that you care enough to let your Holy Spirit speak into my heart, to cause circumstances that will refine me, that will allow me to become hopefully what you want. I want to be a mirror. It gets cloudy, it gets stained, and discipline's what cleans it up. So reluctantly, I accept that discipline because I do want the result. And I pray that for my sisters. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.